The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to the disciples, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Look, here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise replied, 'No, there will not be enough for you and for us. You'd better go to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' While they went to buy it, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went with him into the banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the other bridesmaids came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he replied, 'Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake, therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour.'" Beloved children of God, this is the good news, the gospel of our Lord. Be seated. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Weddings, like some other events in our society, I often refer to as times in which we have to hurry up and wait. Right? That's just the whole day of hurry up and wait. It definitely would have been like that in how weddings took place in Jesus' culture. In the evening of a wedding, the bride and the bridesmaids would wait at the bride's parents' home. They're waiting for the groom to come to escort the entourage of bridesmaids, the bride and the bridesmaids with his entourage, with music and dancing to the site of the wedding. But they didn't know the exact time in which the groom's going to come. It's unpredictable. So you had to be prepared for everything that would be involved for the wedding to take place. So the bridesmaids needed to be ready. But in our parable, the groom is more delayed than usual. But with that said, they would have known that this is going to take place at night, right? They would know that the length that the oil lasts in those lamps, or if they were belonging to a poorer class, they would have had rags dipped in oil in the torches. They would have been changing that out maybe every 15 minutes or so. There's a limited amount of time that light's going to stay, those lamps are going to stay lit. So they know that they need to be prepared and are not. And if you're like me and you're wondering why the wise are not sharing the oil, it's because if that were to happen, everybody would wind up with very little, and it would ruin the whole wedding procession. Now, in this time, too, if you thought you've been at some long weddings, or you're like, oh, that's a Saturday, I'm not getting back, these celebrations lasted as long as 7 days. So we're far, far more shorter in how we celebrate weddings today. And, at least in our culture, there's still some cultures that have longer festivities when it comes to these things. And guests would have been coming and going, right? If it's a long celebration like this. So the door, when the foolish bridesmaids finally show up, that door is locked for them not to get in. Not the other guests are coming and going, but they're not allowed in. And we're left with some, I think, harsh and disturbing rhetoric here. The importance of keeping awake, of being prepared. But it can be traumatizing. And I know it has been traumatizing to people in the church over the years. Because if I just let my guard down for a moment, what could happen to me? Could I be locked out of God's presence? There are certainly Christians who have used this passage and continue to use it to terrorize Christians and non-Christians and
generating anxiety, which is the opposite of the hope that we should be preaching, but they do that to kind of play up on that anxiety. And I would just ask the question, who is this parable aimed at? Who could the audience be? Now, when looking at our theme from our first lesson in Amos, again, it's the insiders that have some thinking about. It's the people who are religious that need to look in the mirror and reflect. It's we who can be asleep and negligent. If anybody's familiar with the translation known as the Message, this is the last section of that translation of our first lesson of Amos. I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me? Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. Now, that should sting each of us a little bit, right? Because life, including a life of faith, can feel at times like one big hurry up and wait. But what happens, especially I think for us in our culture, we're not good at waiting, are we? We grow impatient very quickly. Not just waiting for the second coming of Christ, but waiting for God to give us some guidance. Waiting for God to alleviate our suffering. Waiting for God to give us some peace. We say we want the day of the Lord to come. But what is the day of the Lord? Well, it's not always clear. In Amos, there's two ideas of this. It's something that developed in the mid-8th century in Israel. And there are two views of how it's been understood. Some think it's a concept of holy warfare, battles conducted at God's bequest, with God's aid, often with annihilation of the enemy. The day of the Lord meant victorious battle. Others trace it back to this great festival in the autumn, celebrating the God of Israel as God and King. The day of the Lord referred to this annual event, and by extension, God's rule would bring peace and a promise of prosperity to all. But neither view is certain. But what we see here in Amos is expectations of what the day of the Lord is about has been reversed. He says the day of the Lord would be like a pitched dark gloom. And as one commentary put it, with all these metaphors that Amos puts together, it's the ancient equivalent of out of the frying pan and into the fire. When we come, and the warning we get, I believe, from Amos is that when we become impatient, when we take matters into our own hands, when we focus on ourselves and we become so inwardly focused, we become foolish, we become unprepared, we're certainly self-absorbed. And even though we fail to provide oceans of justice that God desires, for us that have been invited to the kingdom of heaven, when we're not focusing on ourselves, we can point to Jesus, who makes things right, who makes all things new. When we point to Christ on the cross, we point to the one who has overcome sin, evil, and death itself. Christ makes things right, and we're invited to the wedding banquet that is the kingdom of heaven. The question is, I think the challenge in our gospel lesson and in our first lesson today is, do we rejoice in that good news? Do we have faith and trust in that? Is there hope in that? Is faith, hope, and love lighting our lamps in such a way where we don't live foolishly in this world, but enable us to be prepared to help light the way of the kingdom that is here and that is to come? Now, there have been those in our culture in recent times, and when I say recent, I mean recent history when we think about the life of the church, that have developed an obsession with the so-called rapture. And the irony of believing that if you're going to keep awake, you got to wait for this time where you're going to be snatched up into the sky. But for many, that just keeps them distracted. wondering when that's going to happen, not being a signpost of the kingdom that's already broken through. And seeing the future as something that might only be light years away creates a disregard for the neighbor and the planet, because one is then obsessed with being assured that they're not going to be left behind. No call for justice, no joyous invitation, but just that anxiety of being locked out. But N.T. Wright reminds us some things of what's going on in our second lesson from 1 Thessalonians. Because what Paul is doing, he's given us a lot of Old Testament imagery here. First, I'd say that the hope is about the dead rising. He's actually emphasizing the resurrection of the body. And so those of us who have lost loved ones, he's giving us that hope, reminding us that hope that we have in Christ. Not raptured up, so to speak, and meeting Christ in the air, but that the dead will rise again. That's the main goal of Christianity, is the resurrection of the body. What do we say in the creed? Die and go to heaven? Or the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, right? So to read it in this kind of goal of just being snatched up in the sky would be a mistake, according to Wright. It's not a disembodied life meeting God in a midair heaven, but a re-embodiment of God's people to live with and God in the new heaven and the new earth. So when Paul talks about Jesus descending, it's not, we don't want to take a literal physical understanding of this. Jesus isn't in another location within our space, but another dimension. The language of descending, like all metaphors, Wright points out, is risky. But notice in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, he talks about Jesus just appearing, emerging from the presently hidden world of heaven, as heaven and earth are lastly united. We forget that, I think, at times as Christians, is that in Christ, heaven and earth are joined together. We talk about the communion of saints, right? We're not separated from the communion of saints. Heaven and earth are together. I think sometimes we talk about these things as if they're all separate still. But in Christ, it's one. It's one. And there's also these different Old Testament images that we get that the Thessalonians would have picked up on. Like in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16 to 25, we have Moses going up the mountain and there's smoke, right? He gets the law and he comes back. So it's that vertical ascent. And then even Daniel, the language of being taken from Daniel, where one, like a son of man, goes up in the clouds and he is vindicated by God after his suffering. That's an image that the Thessalonians would have held on to, who were suffering persecution and longing for God's vindication. So what does this meeting the Lord mean? Well, Wright reminds us that the image and language that Paul uses would remind his readers the way Roman citizens in a colony would go out to meet the emperor as he approaches the town to pay them a state visit. The citizens would meet the emperor and then accompany the emperor back to the city itself. So likewise, we will meet Jesus and accompany him back to the new earth where he will reign forever. That's the vision that we're talking about here. So in this apocalyptic image we have, God coming to meet us, it's to ultimately dwell with us. Not us going up, but God coming back down. You know, you've heard me say many times that if I would create another symbol for our faith, it would be an arrow pointing down, right? Because God comes to us. We don't go up to God. God comes down to us. And even though our lives can feel like a hurry up and wait, and we grow impatient, but it's the means of grace that God gives to us that sustains us. Word and sacrament keep our lamps lit. The means of grace fill us with faith, hope, and love to endure, because we're able to cling to those promises and the presence of Christ who is with us. The kingdom is both an already, but not yet. And with faith, trusting in those promises of Christ, we pray that our lamps would be lit in such a way that we could light the way for others to see Christ's kingdom right here and right now. That with the hope that we have in Christ making all things new, that our lamps would be lit in such a way that it could be signposts of the kingdom that is here and that is to come. Hope to the grieving and those in mourning that the faithfully departed are in God's eternal embrace and will rise again. And with the love that we receive for Christ, from Christ, that we would share the love of Jesus with the world, that those lamps may be lit in such a way where justice would shine in the midst of darkness. Justice would prevail in such a way that God's justice would be seen right here and right now. And as we gather for worship around word and sacrament, who do we meet and receive? Jesus, right? So like meeting the emperor at a state visit, heaven on earth in worship, we meet Jesus here. And what happens? We're sent back out. We go back out with the promise that Christ is with us, sent from this place into the world to share the good news of God's love in Jesus that will reign and does reign now and will reign forever. Thanks be to God. Amen.